If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Every now and then, every few years or so, I'll get the idea of doing something nice for someone. Now, usually, I can kind of stamp that down and get back to thinking about myself. But sometimes, the idea of doing nice for somebody else kind of sticks in my head. And I start to kind of like the idea. Maybe I want to build somebody something or craft somebody something. And that idea will start rolling over in my head, and I'll kind of like it. I'll like the idea of buying some materials and maybe getting some tools and putting something together that I think someone would like, that I think that they would enjoy. And then, as that rolls around in my head for a while, I'll decide, you know what, I'll go ahead and I'll do that. And so I start planning what I need to buy and what I need to, maybe skills I need to develop, if I need to learn anything so I can make this thing the way I want it to be. And eventually I'll do it. I'll buy the materials and I'll put in the work and I'll craft this thing and I'll give it to someone. And a lot of times, of course, they express gratitude, whether they really like it or not. Most people are polite and they'll say, thank you, and I appreciate that. But when they do that, I always feel a little bit weird, because in that process of thinking about doing it and liking the idea of doing it and actually doing it, it kind of stopped being so much for them as just something that I wanted to do. And it feels kind of weird for people to thank me when I just kind of did it, you know, for myself. And we find something like that in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask you would give the Spirit free reign in this place this morning. I ask that you would move me with the words to speak, Father, that you would move your people with ears to hear and hearts to do all your good will for us. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Now, what I just read is, in the original, it appears to be a single sentence, one very long sentence, and I think English-wise, it would be considered a compound, complex sentence. It's got multiple independent clauses. It's got multiple dependent clauses. It's got relative clauses. It's got prepositional phrases. And I would feel bad for any student who is required to diagram this one long sentence, because there's a lot in there. And sometimes that's something that's good to do with what Paul writes, because many times Paul is writing very detailed, very complex arguments where very specific connections among things really do matter. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. Here he seems more like an oil painter who's kind of layering brushstroke after brushstroke after brushstroke to paint a picture, not based on very sharp, very hard lines, but by those layers. And we see that in the repetition of words and the repetition of ideas, where common themes he just keeps rehearsing over and over. It's clear in here, for example, that he's very much concerned with the plan of God, the eternal plan of God, where he talks about things happening before the foundation of the world, where he talks about God's predestinating things, that is, planning them in advance. It's very clear he's focused on the centrality of Christ, that so many things are in him and by him and through him and of him, that Christ is the center of this plan that God has. It's clear that plan is focused on our salvation, and he layers image after image of what salvation means, that it's adoption, that it's redemption, that it's forgiveness, that it's an inheritance. All these various images that Scripture uses to paint the picture of salvation, many of them are compressed in this one passage. And so Paul here he's painting a picture of the amazing salvation which we can obtain. That we who trust in Christ are doing something that is part of God's eternal plan. That we who trust in Christ are focused on the heart of that plan, and that is Jesus Christ. And that we who trust in Christ gain many and beautiful benefits from doing so. And through all of that, there's a theme running that I want us to look at this morning based on the pair of words in our English Bible, according to. Because there's an important connection Paul is making throughout this passage in the midst of this beautiful picture. Now, according to carries the idea of things that match. And not matching like in Go Fish where they're identical, but more like if you were to find a blueprint. Well, the building that came about would match that blueprint. It would be according to the blueprint. It's not the same as it, but it's the outworking of the blueprint. It's what should result from a properly executed blueprint. And Paul presents four pairs of things that match and connects them with the words according to. And the first time we see that is in verse 5, where he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now here is, again, these images of salvation where we have the plan of God that God has predestinated. He has decided beforehand to bring about salvation. We see the centrality of Christ, that it is by Jesus Christ that God is doing this. And here we have the image of salvation as adoption. That we who as sinners were alienated from God and in fact his enemies, God has not only reconciled to himself, but has adopted us as his children so that we are now heirs and joint heirs of Christ. And so, again, he's encapsulating the picture of salvation. And he says it matches something. It matches, it is according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, many times when we were reading the Bible and we see the word good, our minds jump immediately to moral good, that is good and evil. But that's not what it means here. Good pleasure just means that someone likes something. They like it. They take pleasure in it. They find it pleasurable. It's like if you happen to like broccoli, if you like the taste of broccoli, then eating broccoli is according to your good pleasure. You like that. It fits with your tastes. And so here it says that, listen, the plan of salvation matches something. And what it matches is the fact that God liked the idea. That in the will of God, when before anything he was planning out salvation through Jesus Christ by faith, he liked that idea. He said, oh, I like that. That matches my good pleasure. It fits with what I like. We see another according to in verse 7, where it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the whom and the his there is Jesus Christ. And so, again, we have the centrality of Christ in salvation, that it is in Christ, and it is through Christ's blood. And we have a couple images of salvation itself. The first is redemption. And redemption is usually understood in the biblical context, in the context of slavery. In the Old Testament, if you got into really bad debt, you could get yourself out of it by selling yourself as a servant. But your family members, your kinsmen, always had the right of redemption. They could come along and buy you back out of that servitude. And so Christ became man that he might be our kinsman redeemer, that he took on flesh like our flesh, so he could say, Father, I will buy these people back from the consequences of their sin. We have forgiveness there, which recognizes that we had a debt to God because of our sin, but that Christ has paid that debt and so allowed for it to be forgiven. And so again, we have an image of salvation, the plan of God in Christ for our benefit. And it matches something. It is according to the riches of his grace. And so here he's saying that our salvation, it is an outworking of the fullness of God's grace. If we want to know what God's grace would look like as a blueprint, the ultimate example is our salvation. That's what it looks like when it's built, is how God has saved us and that God has saved us. And then in verse 9, we have another matching pair. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, the mystery of his will, he explains in verse 10, that in Christ, God is going to unite all things and bring them all to himself. This is one of the things in the Old Testament that is unclear about salvation, and that is that in Christ, God would unite Jew and Gentile, that we both would be saved in the same way by trusting in Christ. And so that unity in salvation that God had hidden in the past is now revealed. Well, it matches something. It happens according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, good pleasure, of course, is that same idea from verse 5. He liked the idea. But then in verse 9, something is added, which he hath purposed in himself, and so he decided he would do it. Paul says, listen, our salvation planned by God in Christ with the many benefits, it's something that God liked the idea of, and so he has purposed it. He has decided that he's going to do it. And then the final, according to, is in verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. So again, those three key points. Predestinated, this is God's plan. In whom, that is in Christ, the centrality of Christ. And now the image of salvation as inheritance. That is, those that God has adopted, we are now heirs and joint heirs of Christ, that we have a future which is better than today. Well, this also matches something. It is according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so in verse 5, God liked the idea. In verse 9, God decided he would go with the idea. And now verse 11 adds God's working it out. And so he says that in eternity past, God thought of saving us in Jesus Christ. And he liked that idea, and he decided he would do it. And so since then, he has been working out all things to match that plan. From the beginning, from the creation of Adam and Eve, to the call of Abraham, to the Passover, to the delivery of the law, to the sending of Christ, to his death and burial and resurrection, and to you coming to the Lord, however you came to the Lord, if you're a believer, all of those things have been God working out his plan. Now, many times these verses are used to talk about the how of salvation, that this is God doing things. And I think there's implications there, but I don't think that's the point of this passage. This passage is about the why of salvation. Why did God save us? And the answer is because he liked the idea. It matched his good pleasure. That before the world began, if you're a believer, God thought of saving you in Jesus Christ, and he liked the idea. And he decided that he would do it. And in the fullness of time, he has worked through history and through your life to bring you to a saving knowledge of him. And all of that, Paul says in verse 7, well, that's grace. That's what grace means. When we say grace, when Paul says grace in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, he's not just throwing out a random word. He's expressing this whole set of ideas. That God liked the idea of saving you, and he decided that he would save you, and in due time he did save you. That's what grace means. And we may say, well, why didn't you just say grace to begin with? Well, anytime we boil something complicated down to a single word, sometimes that word can drift. It can start to mean things that it's not supposed to mean. And so it's good to back away a little bit and remind ourselves of what grace really means, and that's what grace really means. And that helps us remember some things about grace. It helps us remember some theological truths about grace. And the first of those is that grace is not the name of God's mother. Grace is not the name of God's mother. Now, I'm being a little bit silly there because we all know that God doesn't have a mother. But sometimes people talk about grace as if it's some kind of foreign imposition on God. That when God made man and we fell into sin, that if it were up to God, he would have just wiped us out. He would have just thrown us into the lake of fire. But then grace came along and said, now God, don't do that. Be nice to those people. Don't be wrathful on them. You need to make a way of salvation for them. You need to do something for them. Or sometimes I've heard people present this as a conflict between the Father and the Son. That if it were up to God the Father, he'd just wipe us out. But the Son comes along and says, now, Father, don't treat the people so bad. But this reminds us that that's not how this works at all. Grace is not something that comes from outside of God and imposes upon him. Grace is the very heart of God. That it is God who said, I like the idea of saving these people. I like the idea of crucifying the Son to save you. One of the amazing language of Isaiah is that it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not just that he had to or that it was an accident, but that God was pleased to inflict my punishment on the Son so that we could be saved. Grace is not the name of God's mother. It is the very heart of God. We're also reminded that grace is not something to be sad about. When we think about the crucifixion, there are lots of things to be sad about. That his people reject him is tragic. That the Jewish leaders lead the people away from the Lord is tragic. But one thing that the Bible never does is look at the atoning death of Christ with sadness. I mean, in this verse, it talks about the fact that we are forgiven because of his blood. There's no sadness there. There's joy. And there's a good example, I think, that can illustrate this to us. Imagine, and maybe you don't have to imagine, maybe you're there right now, but imagine a parent who doesn't have all the money they'd like to have. And one of their children wants something good, something genuinely good, something beneficial, something enjoyable, something like a musical instrument. And the parent just doesn't have the money for it. So they say, you know what? I'm going to skip lunch at work and save that money. I'm not going to eat out. I'm not going to take a TV dinner. I'm just going to not eat altogether. And I'm going to save those dollars until I have enough to buy a flute for my child. Well, when they've saved up that money and they buy that flute and they give that gift to the child, do they want that child to be happy or sad? Now, I hope the answer is happy. It would be a sick and twisted thing to go through all that just to make your child sad. No, you want them to be happy. Yes, you've sacrificed. Yes, you've given up. But your goal in that was not to make the child sad, but to make the child happy. And the same thing is true of God's grace. Christ did not suffer and die to atone for my sins so that I could be miserable about it. He did it so I could rejoice. Now, I should be thankful, right? This passage abounds with discussions of praising God and glorifying God for what he has done. But it's supposed to be done in joy. That Christ died for my sins is something to rejoice over. Not the sins, I should sorrow over them. But God's grace is not a reason to be sad. And part of the reason for that is that this is also a reminder that grace is not born of our need. God's grace does not come from our need. Now, I need grace. I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. I should rightly be under the judgment of God. I should suffer consequences in this life, and in the life to come, I should be thrown into the lake of fire. And there's nothing I can do about that. I could do everything right from this day forward, and it still wouldn't make up for all my past sins. So I need grace, absolutely. The lake of fire is a fate worse than any other, and the only way out of it is God's grace. But this passage makes clear that's not why God has grace on me. He doesn't have grace on me because I need it. He has grace on me because he wants to. Because he likes the idea, because he decided he would do it, and in due time he has done it. And a couple of examples bear this out. Because there are other beings who also need grace. Satan and the angelic host that followed him into demonhood, they are heading for the exact same lake of fire that I was. And the only way out for them would be grace. But the scripture makes no indication that God has planned to save them as he has me. Same problem, same need, but God doesn't respond the same way. Grace is not born out of need. And on the flip side, God often has grace when there is no need. In John chapter 2, we read of Jesus going to a wedding in Cana. And at the wedding, at the feast, in those days, it would be common to have celebration and good food and wine. Well, the people run out of wine. Now, that may be a bit of a social faux pas, but I don't think wine's a need at a wedding, right? If it is, I'm not really married because there was no wine at my wedding. No, the wedding was successful despite the lack of wine. You don't need wine for a wedding. But God still graciously provided it because he wanted to, because he chose to. And so part of the reason that we ought not be sad about grace is because we did not put Jesus on the cross. I know sometimes we talk like that, but we did not. He chose to go to the cross. We should be thankful, yes, but we should be joyous because his grace did not come from our need, but from his good desires. This also reminds us that grace is not cover for some selfish motive on God's part. As I mentioned before, this passage says a lot about God's glory. And sometimes I hear people talk about, well, why did God save us? And they talk about it, well, he wanted more glory, as if glory was some kind of stack of gold coins that God is hoarding. But that's not what's going on here. And I think we can illustrate this. Imagine that you meet a new friend, maybe at church, maybe at work, wherever. And at a certain point, he invites you over to his house. And you go over and you knock on the door. And you hear him saying, I'm coming. And you also hear some skittering inside. And he opens the door, and as there's a difference in light. And so as your eyes are adjusting, you catch a sudden smell of something. And you see the sunlight illuminating hairs drifting in the doorway. Well, you walk inside, and your eyes adjust. And there are cats just everywhere. Everywhere. And he ushers you to a seat, and you look, and the worst thing there is cat hair, so you're like, okay, I'll sit here, and you kind of sit on the edge of the seat, and you get to chatting, and while you're chatting, he starts interacting with his cats. You know, he scoops one up, and he holds it on his lap for a while, and for a while, everything looks fine. It's purring, and he's petting it, and then suddenly, for no apparent reason, it hisses at him, and it bares his teeth, and it jumps off his lap and runs away. And then later on, he's trying to tell you the name of some of the cats. And he says, oh, yeah, look over there. That's Mr. Snuggles. Do you see Mr. Snuggles? And there are like three cats over there, and none of them acts like it knows its name is Mr. Snuggles. And the conversation goes on for a while, and eventually you decide it's time to go. But as you're leaving, you just can't help but saying kind of neutrally, man, you sure do have a lot of cats. And your new friend smiles, and he says, I know. Isn't it glorious? Now, who would think that was glorious, right? Well, he does. And what does he mean by that? He means he really likes cats. And I'm ashamed to say that, you know, a lot of times I treat God kind of like cats treat people. That, you know, I mess up the places I am. The Bible says that we pollute the ground with our violence. God can be tending to me and being kind to me, and I can suddenly get angry and upset and run off and want to do my own thing. God can call to me. And I can pretend that I don't even know I have a name. What does God mean when he says it is glorious that he has saved us? He just means he really, really likes saving us. God has amassed, saved humans to himself. He's reconciled us to him in Jesus Christ. And he says it's glorious because he really likes that he's done it. And so, theologically, we're reminded that grace is not the name of God's mother, that grace is not something to be sad about, that grace is not born from our need, and that grace is not a cover for some kind of selfish motive. Grace is the fact that in eternity past, God liked the idea of saving us, that he decided he would save us, and in due time, he has worked out our salvation. Now, we want to be like God. We're called to be more like Jesus. We're called to be conformed to his image. And so I want to give just a couple practical thoughts about what that means for us living day by day. And the first is that a lot of people need to get better about giving and receiving grace. And this has several, you know, elements. One is some of us need to get better about accepting help. There's a group of people, I like to call them men, who generally don't like to accept help. And I think part of the reason for that is one of the misunderstandings I mentioned before is that a lot of us think that accepting help is indicative of need, right? Because I've been talking to guys, and this has happened many times, where they're listing out all the difficult things they have to do in the coming days. And if I offer to help, it's like, oh, no, I don't need any help. I'm just listing everything I have to do, but I don't want any help. As if me helping them indicated that they were incompetent or that they couldn't do it or that it was a life or death situation. But grace reminds us that that's not true at all. People offer to help sometimes just because they'd like to help. It's not reflecting on you. It's not saying you're incompetent or that you're going to die if I don't help you. Maybe somebody just wants to help you. And the gracious thing to do on your part would be to accept it because maybe they would really enjoy it. I may not look like it, but I like working with my hands sometimes. I like sweating a copper pipe sometimes. I wouldn't want to do it for a job, but sometimes it's fun. So, you know, if I offer you help at least, it's not because I want to help you. I just maybe am enjoying what you're working on. We also need to get better about being thankful. Sometimes we get used to seeing people do something, and it seems like, well, they enjoy it, right? Oh, they're just doing it because they're enjoying it. But that doesn't mean we ought not be thankful if it benefits us, right? From this text, we understand that Christ went to the cross because he wanted to, because he chose to. But I still should be eternally thankful for it. Him wanting to do it, him choosing to do it, doesn't take from me my gratitude. Because, again, they're each goodness coming from within us. The person who's doing something graciously, they're doing something good from within themselves. And similarly, when we're thankful, that's being good from within ourselves. We also need to get better maybe at accepting thanks. I was talking with an older gentleman years ago, and he had spent a long time in the Air Force. And he said, you know, I joined because I wanted to, and I stayed because I liked it. But at church events and Veterans Day, people would often thank him for his service. And he'd say, you know, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable because I really didn't do it for them. I just, like I say, I joined because I liked it, and I stayed because I liked it. But I kind of said, you know, you should still accept their thanks because, again, they're thanking you for the benefit they received, that you enjoyed it. That's just gravy. That's just a bonus. Another thing that this aspect of grace teaches us is that we need to be careful we don't hold our service against those whom we serve. We ought not hold our service against those whom we serve. In the Gospels, Jesus often rebukes the disciples. He points out that they think something wrong, they've said something wrong, they've done something wrong. And Jesus often predicts his death to the disciples. But he never mixes those two things together. You know, in Gethsemane, Jesus is suffering. He's sorrowful unto death. He knows he's being betrayed at that moment by Judas. He knows he's heading for a cross. But when he comes upon the disciples sleeping, he doesn't say to Peter, Peter, you lousy sinner, don't you know I'm going to die for you tomorrow? Can't you stay awake? No, he doesn't lay the burden of his death upon Peter because Peter didn't choose it. He chose it. The Father chose it. It was his choice. And so he doesn't lay that burden at Peter's feet. And so when we're serving people, a couple good reasons to serve people. One, because we've decided to. Or two, because God has commanded us to. And in neither of those cases, then, should we lay that burden at the feet of those we're serving. Parents, we serve our children in all sorts of ways. Provide for them, take care of them, look after them. But it's easy sometimes in frustration, aggravation, to lay that burden at their feet. You know, I think of a child who's gotten sick maybe and they throw up. Not pleasant for anybody. But while you're cleaning that up, that's not the time to say, look at what I have to do for you. Don't lay that burden at that child's feet because you know what? The child didn't choose it. If you've got a problem with God telling you to take care of your children, take it up with God. Don't take it out on the child. Some of us probably in our lives, we'll have to take care of our parents some. Part of honoring our father and mother as they get older. And again, that can be difficult. Sometimes that's more difficult than taking care of children. And it's very easy to lay that burden at their feet. Say, Dad, I'm here taking care of you. I could be out on vacation. I could be out golfing. I could be out doing... He doesn't need to hear that. You don't need to say that. Because if you're taking care of your parents because God has commanded you to, if you've got a problem, take it up with God. Don't take it out on them. We should get better at accepting and receiving grace. We should be careful not to hold our service against those we serve. And then last, if you're here this morning and you need grace, realize you don't have to convince God to give it to you. If you're today and you're lost, I know you've heard the gospel here, but maybe you've never accepted it. Maybe you've never personally trusted Christ as your Savior. And maybe you're thinking because you've rejected him for so long, you've got to do something extra special. You've got to argue with him. You've got to convince him. You've got to trick him into saving you this morning. Understand, that's not the case at all. God wanted to save you before you even existed. He had the idea of it, he liked the idea of it, and he has put it into practice so that you can be saved today. You don't need to convince him, you just need to trust him. And if you're today as a believer and you need God's grace, you've let sin come into your life, you've done something you ought not, you've not done something you should, and you want to make things right, again, you don't have to trick God, you don't have to convince him. He is, as the prodigal son saw, he is out there watching and waiting and eager to show you grace in Jesus Christ, because it was his idea to start with, and he liked it, and he decided on it. And today he'll do it if we come to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace. It blows my mind that you would have thought of me at all, that you would have liked the idea of having compassion upon me, that you would see anything at all worth doing for my salvation. And yet you have done it all. You provided it all. You had the idea and you liked it. And so you have done it. You've made a way for me to be with you through Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that. And Father, I pray that we would learn to be as gracious as you are. Father, I pray that we would act out your grace in this world. And so show the world around us what it is like to know a true and a gracious God. Oh, help us to do that, Father. Help us to receive your grace, and then help us to live it out that the world might see and that more might be saved. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation. What are we singing this morning?
Just as I am.
Just as I am. And if the Lord's spoken to you, again, if you need grace this morning, I encourage you to respond to God in faith, trusting him, believing, and accepting all the good he's done for you as we sing.
Blood was shed.